Good morning. This glass of water here is a particular blessing to me this morning. We woke up in our place in Benson this morning, and our water was frozen. And so having water is very comforting. It's good to be here this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. It's always a delight to preach God's word. Por mis amigos que hablan español, yo tengo mucho gusto por ustedes. Bienvenidos. I've been looking forward to saying that for a long time. And it is a wonderful thing. And I will tell you that the inmates that are at the Fort Grant unit of the Department of Corrections are praying for you. We have been praying for this ministry. And we have many Hispanic inmates that have been praying. Beto is here. He was my clerk for 3 years. And we have prayed for this ministry and the Spanish ministry, and we're grateful to God for what God is doing at this time and in this place. Let's read God's word this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, God's word says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Oftentimes, this passage, unfortunately, gets used out of context. Many different times, I've heard this used as a proof text for not going into debt. However, this is not a prohibition against debt. Now, the Bible does deal with debt at one time or another. We have, and that's important in our society because we live in a debtor society where credit is so easy. Planned obsolescence is the way that we do things. Keeping up with the Joneses is so very important to us. Financial planners have created a cottage industry of how to get out of debt once we get into it. And there are some biblical warnings against debt. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." But this is not law. This is a warning. It's just wisdom. Many would be shocked to know that neither a borrower nor a lender be is not Scripture. It's Shakespeare. But the bottom line is to chase the issue of debt in this context is to miss the point of this altogether. Here we find that we have a debt, a continual debt, a perpetual debt, an unpayable debt, a universal debt to love one another. Now, as I looked upon this a few weeks ago when I first preached this message at Fort Grant, I was caught with the issue of this contractual idea of debt. What is it that I owe? Here I'm told I have a debt, but what is it? What is the fine print? You know, when you go into debt, you sign a contract, and it's always a good idea to look at the fine print before you sign the paper, right? What have we signed on for here? You know, there's an old adage that says the devil's in the definitions, and oftentimes we need to make sure we are defining our terms the right way. We all would agree to this morning that we need love. Years ago, the singer sang, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love," and so on and so forth. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that defining love can get extremely complicated. As a matter of fact, defining love in our world, you have two people using the term, you can have 10 people using the term, and each one of them has a different definition. Now, as baby boomers, most of you are not, but those of you who are baby boomers, we know that love means you never have to say you're sorry. If you never saw that movie, you don't know what that means. If you saw the movie, you don't know what that means. But anyway, we were all taught that. Love means you never have to say you're sorry. The newspapers used to have a little cartoon, Love Is, and they'd have all kinds of cute little things, little warm and fuzzy things about what love is and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, trying to figure out exactly what love is an interesting study. Here we find that the simplest form, love your neighbor as yourself. The Shema, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and I shall love thy neighbor as thyself, which brings us to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't murder, why? Because I don't want people murdering me. I don't want to lie because I don't want people lying to me. I don't want to sexually assault because I don't want to be sexually assaulted. I don't want to steal because I don't want to be stolen from. Very simple. It sounds so simple. But again, there's so much confusion. In our world today, we have decided that the golden rule is no longer a viable rule for us in practice in our world. And those who think up those things have come up with what they call the platinum rule. The platinum rule is do unto others as they want to be done to. I have a particular problem with that where I work, because if we did that, we'd give everybody a 30-day supply of drugs and send them all home. And hardly practical. If you're going to treat people the way they want to be treated, you let the thief steal, the rapist rape, the liar lie, the murderer kill, and what kind of a world would we live in? But I'm going to suggest to you that's what happens when we try to be more holy than God, more righteous than God. What eventually happens when we try to do that is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and do unto others as they want to be done to becomes do unto others before they do it to you. This week we celebrated Martin Luther King's birthday. And of course, Martin Luther King made a statement that has profound truth. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And certainly that is a true statement. But today we have arson, armed robbery, looting, pillage, and plunder, all in the name of love in our world. Trying to come up with definitions. And it's not just the world, even within Christianity. Last week, Dwight brought a tremendous Sunday school lesson on David Brainerd, telling about the life and ministry of David Brainerd. Today he dealt with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I really learned from that. I appreciated that. Last week was especially important because David of the connection between David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a colonial preacher. I had my youngest son is Jonathan Edwards Cosby, and we named him for Jonathan Edwards because of the influence and impact of Edwards, not only in our country, but in my life as well. Edwards was the greatest mind, the greatest theologian ever born in America by many standards. He was one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the Great Awakening, which greatly shaped and formed our country. Thousands came to Christ under the preaching of his ministry. And you can truly say that America was born out of the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards. Somebody did a study of his family. I was particularly drawn to Edwards because he had 10 kids. Not too many people have more kids than we have. And he homeschooled. And when you study his, not only what he did personally in his life, but through his family and the children that he had and the grandchildren, what they did in this country, truly he was the one of the most profound people in our country. And yet, through the miracle of social media, this week we found a woman preacher who began by saying, for the life of me, I don't get the appeal of Jonathan Edwards to many. And she goes on in her little article to absolutely bash Edwards as being unloving and unkind and harsh, and it went so far as to imply that she would not have even gotten saved if she had heard the gospel from Edwards. She wouldn't have listened to that. And she's not by herself. While I was in Kentucky a couple weeks ago, my middle daughter brought to me a history book that they are using in their homeschooling. And in this history book, the author bashes Edwards because of some things in his life that are not particularly politically correct in the day in which we live. And so therefore, because they're not politically correct now, he could not have been a good man in those days. And I scratched my head. Who do we think we are that we can stand judgment, take our ideas and juxtaposition? It doesn't make sense to me. But the difficulty is that in so many situations, because of the differences in definitions and so forth, we have some real problems. This morning, what does love look like? When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, did he understand what love looked like? Do his modern critics understand what love looked like? Does Christ understand love? He went around, made a career out of antagonizing the religious leaders of his day to the point they finally crucified him. They got so mad. Did he understand love? This morning, it's always interesting to me how God works things according to his plan when we don't even know what's going on. Rob talked about the fact that it was the wrong commandment that was dealt with, but he went ahead and read from 1 Corinthians 13. For a moment, I thought he was going to preach my sermon, and I was about ready to have to start scrambling and coming up with a different sermon because he commented on Romans 13. But I want to read again this morning, Romans chapter 13, at least part of it, because if we're going to define love, I'm going to suggest to you that we can't go to a better place in all the world than God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 13, verse 1 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In these verses, we see how important love is. But then we begin to get into a description of what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. An honest look at 1 Corinthians 13 yields little comfort, but great conviction until we understand the grace of God. I love my wife. I really do. Honest, I do. But I'm not nearly as patient as I ought to be. My words so often are not kind. I want everything in the house to go my way. And I can be very irritable when things don't go my way. I think that I am a loving person, but I find myself rejoicing at wrongdoing when it suits my purposes, especially politically. If the politician does something that's wrong, but it accomplishes something I like, that's okay. Now, if the other side does it, okay, am I willing to bear all things, suffer evil rather than to do evil? Believe all things, believe the best and not looking for dirt. Why is it that gossip television programs are so popular? Do they not feed an innate desire for us to know evil about people? Am I willing to endure all things for what's best for the gospel? Truly, there's perhaps no chapter in all the Word of God that brings more conviction to the believer than this one. Biblical love has many things that confuse the natural mind. There are many things when we start to understand what love is that don't compute. For one thing, love demands hate. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and the perverted speech I hate." Psalm 97 verse 10 says, "O you that love the Lord, hate evil." I am morally certain, as I stand before you this morning, that that one of the hardest things that in all the world for us to do is to come to reconcile love and hate as being a part of one another. However, we here in the Southwest have a wonderful illustration that will help us to focus and understand this wonderful truth. We have rattlesnakes, all right? Ladies and gentlemen, I hate rattlesnakes. I was raised by a grandfather and a father who taught me that when you see a rattlesnake in the wild, one of you dies right there. And most of the time in my life, that has been true. And I'm still here. I hate rattlesnakes. And I hate rattlesnakes, why? Because I have 8 children and 26 grandchildren. You know what happens if a rattlesnake bites one of my children? It can be fatal. Probably would be fatal to a small child. And because I love, I have to hate. The concept that we love wickedness, love unrighteousness, becomes absolutely ludicrous in light of the fact that if that is going to destroy what I love, I have to hate something. I got bounced off of a Facebook page. It was the beauty of Cochise County. I've lived in Cochise County for the most part since 1955. I love Cochise County. And they posted one day a picture of a rattlesnake, and they said, look at this beauty. And they look at the beautiful rattlesnake. And I wrote, yes, and he'd look a whole lot better without a head. And they took me off that page. I don't understand why. But I'm going to suggest to you this morning that if we're going to love, we have to hate. And if we love, there's going to be confrontation. No place do you see that more than in the home. And the book of Proverbs deals with this on multiple occasions. Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Proverbs 23:13, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die." Proverbs 29:17 says, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Confrontation is extremely important in the area of loving. For the life of me, I have never been able to understand why they put electrical outlets down on the floor. And the older I get, the more I'm disturbed by that because the harder it is for me to get down there. Why can't they put an electrical outlet where we can get to it? But it even makes less sense because although I can't get there, babies can. Am I right? And babies just love to crawl over there and stick their finger and see what's going on. Now, if I love my child, what's going to happen next? They go over and they start to stick their finger in the light socket and we go ballistic. And we go over and we do the unspeakable. We slap their little hands and say no. And the child's big brown eyes look up and tears begin to flow and they begin to cry. And they are saying, I have been betrayed. They don't love me anymore. Child abuse. If they could use the phone, we would be going to jail. Because we have had the unmitigated gall to go against what the child wanted. And the child cannot understand. We just saved his life. And we love them so much, we're willing to do whatever it takes, which usually costs about 50 cents to go down to the hardware store and get the little plugs that you stick in there, and then they can't get their finger in that. But until we think of that, we're willing to do whatever it takes to save their life. Love demands confrontation. Now, is confrontation comfortable? Confrontation is not comfortable to anybody. For most of us, we'd rather take a beating than to have a confrontation, especially in certain situations. And yet, if we're going to love, we're going to be confrontational. The church, Paul, as he was getting ready to shuffle off this mortal coil, wrote to Timothy and he said, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." Did Paul understand love? And then love is not always requited. Just because we love does not mean somebody's going to love us back. One of the most interesting passages of scripture, one that just I fully cannot get my mind around. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus sitting over Jerusalem, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." I don't understand the full theology of that, and I probably never will. What I do understand is love is not always requited. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul was accused of hating his brethren. Nothing could have been further from the truth. But because he loved them, he hated their wickedness. He was not afraid to confront their wickedness. But it wasn't requited in most cases. The truth is that sometimes love is an extremely uncomfortable thing. But I'm going to suggest to you today, upon the authority of the Word of God, that all we've talked about is our debt. We are to love. It is our debt. We are to be patient. We're to be kind. We're to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Because of debt, because of love, we owe a debt. We hate evil. We confront evil, even when it's unrequited. We do so because of debt. But even then, we don't fully understand or comprehend love until we understand that God is no man's debtor. God is in no way in debt to us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the most interesting things in the law, in the Old Testament, if a son rebelled against his parents, there came a point of time when that became when it was a situation that could not be remedied, everything had been tried, that the parents were supposed to bring the child to the gate of the city, and the child would be stoned. It's there. It's in the law. To my knowledge, there is no place in Scripture or in history where any parent ever did that with a child, except when God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son, because he took our sin upon himself. Ladies and gentlemen, here's grace. He had no obligation. He had no debt. And yet here is unconditional love. Here is unmerited love. When we love him, it's because he first loved us. And he made us able to love. Our debt is to Christ because he loved us, because he showed his love for us. And so, understanding that, let's go back to our text this morning. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandment: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Because Christ loved us, we love him.